So have you ever been told that you're going to get something and then have to wait for it, not entirely knowing what it is? Like, oh, you're going to get the coolest present for Christmas in November. And then you got to sit there and wait for a month and a half to see what the coolest thing ever for Christmas is and to find out that it's socks. Except for I'm 40 now and I like socks. So that would actually be okay. Today is, as Steve said, find all the things with buttons here to push, is Pentecost. And Pentecost for us as Christians is the celebration of the giving of the Holy Spirit. For the Jews, however, Pentecost was something different. Pentecost isn't something that just like suddenly became a thing because of Christianity. Pentecost was one of the major holidays on the Jewish calendar. And it came 50 days after Passover. Pentecost meaning 50, or 50-somethings, in this case 50 days. And it was the celebration of the first fruits, really the first harvest of wheat. It was known as the day or the feast of first fruits, or the feast of weeks, because it was 7 weeks of 7 days plus a day, so they kind of round up and give 50. After the Passover. And so this is the celebration that's happening in Jerusalem at the time. And it celebrated the first harvest of wheat. Now these in Israel is closer to the equator. We're not exactly thinking about harvesting things here in this time of year, but there, this is the first harvest of wheat. And so they would sacrifice 2 loaves of wheat bread for this feast. Whereas on Passover, they would be like a sheaf of barley. Some Jewish traditions celebrated the Pentecost also in memory of the giving of the law to Moses. The Mosaic law, remember on the mountain and the big stone tablets, which probably weighed a ton. And they called it the joy of the law. And we know maybe the law was joyful, but they didn't necessarily follow it particularly well. But they still celebrated the giving of the law, which is somewhat ironic. Now we read about the events that happened with the early Christians in the beginning of the book of Acts, written by Luke, the same author of, well, the book of Luke. The disciples and many others, likely the 120 or so that are mentioned in the first chapter of Luke, they're hanging out and they're waiting for what had been promised to them just 10 days before. What happened 10 days ago? Ascension Day, right? Remember the Lord was ascended into heaven and many people saw. And he had some last words for them on as a reminder of what he was going to give them and what they were going to do. And we read those in the book of Acts in verse 8. Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, we often think of the Great Commission as Jesus' last instruction to the disciples. But the Great Commission, which we'll read here in a second, is God's instructions very, very shortly after his resurrection. Probably in just the following days, within the first week of his resurrection, he gives the Great Commission. So we'll read that and we'll compare them a little bit here. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission, you're all very familiar with this. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now it's similar to what Jesus says in Acts, but it's also quite different. The Great Commission is a command. It's an instruction of what they're supposed to do. Hey, you need to go do this. Go teach these people to the ends of the earth. It's like you telling your child what they need to do. Go clean your room, right? But at the Ascension, after now being with them for 40 days, Jesus gives them a prophetical statement. He's not telling them what to do. He is He's not instructing them. He's not telling them to go clean your room. He's telling them what they're going to do, right? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, you are going to clean your room. It's no longer an instruction. It is, you will do this. You will receive the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses. See, after this time he spent with them, these 40 days, they're a little scattered after the crucifixion, but now working together and being ministered to through Christ for these 40 days, he knows they're going to get the Holy Spirit. He's God after all, and he knows exactly what they're going to do. So he can speak prophetically to what they're going to do. It's no longer an instruction. So for those 10 days after this, these disciples have been waiting for this, not knowing entirely what to expect, right? He says, hey, you're going to get the Holy Spirit, and you're going to do all these things. And they're like, okay, we've kind of heard about the Holy Spirit, but we don't know what this is going to look like. But they're trusting in God, and they're worshiping together. Both in chapter 1 and chapter 2, they're described, at least in the King James Version, as being of one accord, or in one accord. And it's the classic church joke. They're not in a Honda. I'm sorry. It's not a Toyota either. But they're united in this. And you compare to what happens immediately after the crucifixion, they all scatter, right? They're not united. They don't know what's going on. But again, through that ministry of the 40 days, they've learned to trust in the Lord. They've seen the resurrection. They've seen the resurrected Christ. They spoke with him. They've ate with him. They've been taught by him. He's revealed all of these things. Things are starting to make sense in their brains. And so now they're 100% united in their trust of God and in what's coming. So none of them, when God says, hey, this is going to happen, no one's like, well, I don't know what's going to happen. If Jesus said it's going to happen at this point, they've seen him raised from the dead, they're no longer going to be doubting. Now, the text isn't perfectly clear on exactly where they are. Most likely it's near the temple or in the temple. The temple was ginormous. It had lots of rooms and alcoves where you could hang out. Some people think that maybe it was the upper room, but that was probably pretty small, and there's 120 of them, and 120 people would be... it would be pretty packed in a small upper room. And it's rather public. There's people around them. So around the temple area makes the most sense. And just like for Passover, the Pentecost being a major feast, there's a lot of Jews in town, right? From all over. There's people, this is one of the festivals. You were supposed to come to Jerusalem and celebrate. And if there's a lot of people from out of town coming, you can bet there's a lot of merchants as well, because these people probably want to buy something. And even if they don't, you probably will try selling them something, because that is as merchants do. And the Jews liked a good celebration. So everyone is in town. Jerusalem is packed. The temple is packed. There is people all around. So when the Holy Spirit is given, it is a very public and is a very obvious event. Let's read what Luke writes about it in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. God wanted his giving of the Holy Spirit to be visible. He wanted it to be obvious, not a secret. He wanted it to be shocking, even. Such an event could only come from God. And it was important to be seen as that. With fire, often being associated with God. Remember through the Exodus as Israel was led through the wilderness by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of smoke during the day. It came with this loud sound of rushing wind, and not just a whoosh like you get from the car going too fast by your house, but this took some time, enough to draw people's attention around, like, what is going on? And they start to come and congregate, it drawing people in to see what is going on. So it had to have lasted some time. And then something like fire comes from heaven, and it rests upon their heads. And they all begin to speak different languages, languages that the people from out of town understood. We continue reading in verse 7. And they were amazed, the people that had come, and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, even Andy understood, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the ports of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" And what were the disciples saying? They weren't talking directly to the people around them. They weren't like giving a sermon to the people. They certainly could have done that and had done that before in Greek, which was the common trade language that pretty much everyone understood. They were giving glory and praises to God and telling of the mighty works of God. They were praising God, and everyone is hearing these praises of God in their own language. It'd be like someone, a bunch of people from around the world walking into Westside and hearing our wonderful worship team sing in their own language. Despite Dan and Kathy and Jessica not knowing 18 languages. Okay, maybe they know 3 or 4, but not 18. What happened there?
That's it.
What's that?
That's it.
I lost half the PowerPoint? Yeah, oh well. Probably didn't get saved. Oh well, is what it is. Don't need a PowerPoint. Most, though, it's interesting and comical in the crowd that marked them saying they were drunk, perhaps missing this rushing wind and the fire resting on their heads. Something not usually associated with drinking of too much wine. Most, though, had the right idea. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean? What does this mean? What indeed does this mean?" We tend to have a good understanding of God the Father and God the Son. Right? We understand who Christ is as the Son of God. We understand who God the Father is. But sometimes things get a bit murky when we talk about the Spirit. Often the Spirit is seen as a bit of a God spice we get sprinkled with to help us through life. Like the whipped cream on a fine piece of pie. The pie is the big thing, but the Holy Spirit is like the whipped cream on top. The Spirit, though, is more than just our conscience. It's more than like a traffic cop reminding us, "Hey, you gotta slow down. Hey, you should signal there." Reminding us of what right and wrong. The Spirit is not salt and pepper on our relationship with God. See, I don't need PowerPoint. I have salt and pepper. It's not the spice of the Trinity. It's not this little add-on that we get with the Father and Son. And understanding who the Spirit is and what the Spirit is and what the Spirit provides is essential, not just to understanding the Pentecost, which we'd have more slides for if I remembered to save the file, apparently, but to understanding the relationship that we may have with God through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, and not just a slice of God, not just taste like God. Not just the essence of God, but the fullness of God. Paul writes in his prayer to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to focus a lot on Ephesians here. In chapter 3, starting with verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom even family, every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Paul packs a powerful prayer on the spirit, on spiritual strength. And he can, because the Spirit is, as Paul says, the fullness of God. Just as the disciples ate, they worked, they ministered, and they lived with Christ, God the Son, who was, while man, also fully God, so the Spirit is still fully God. And he gives us the fullness of God. It is because the Spirit is as fully God as Christ is, that Paul can say in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in our hearts. Christ may dwell in our hearts. He isn't just here. He isn't there. He is here. Christ, God in us. The very same God who performed miracles, not the least of which was taking the punishment for our sin, dwells in us. And it's not like each new believer gets a slice off the old God block. God is infinite. Paul doesn't say that we get a piece of Christ. No, each and every one of us gets the full meal deal. God with all the fixings, not just the salt and pepper. Being filled with something is more than just a glass filled with Mountain Dew or a cup filled with tea, Earl Grey, hot. Being filled with something, anger, joy, sadness, means you're consumed by it. Think of someone filled by rage, just the whole thing. Or filled with sadness, it's just the continual pity party. It becomes them, it consumes them. It is all of what they are, it drives them. It is their very existence and their very life. It's what motivates you in your life. One commentator who probably had a dish of weak sauce put it this way: to be filled with the fullness of God is to be conscious of God. But it's pretty weak. I'm conscious of a sore toe when I stub it, but it isn't who I am. The fullness of God means that God becomes our consciousness. Not the consciousness telling us what's right and wrong, but the consciousness that drives our thinking, our living. Every word, thought, and deed is acted out and lived through the lens of God. That is the fullness. That's what it means to be filled with something. Realizing who the Spirit is, then, the fullness of God, helps us then see what the Spirit can do. Being filled with God compels us to live a different way. But it's not like a toggle switch. You just flip it on and like all the bad stuff goes away. It would be really nice though, right? Because we are still the flesh and blood of Adam. And our sin nature still likes to rise up its ugly head and create tension with what we know God wants us to do. This is this wrestling with the flesh that Paul refers to. But Christ in the wilderness, ministered to by the exact same Holy Spirit as we have, we too have the power to say, as Christ did, not by bread, not by the things of the world, but by every word of God. We have the power to overcome these temptations. We have the power to overcome the flesh. We have the power to overcome the world. We don't always succeed at it. Sometimes we let the flesh win. But we have the power through the fullness of God to do so. Last week, I know it was a very long time ago, remember Pastor Bob from Langell Valley talked about the comfort of the gospel. And at one point, he mentioned that Christ was going to prepare a place for us, which we often think of as a mansion in heaven, right? But the context Bob described was of the temple, which is how the Jews would interpret it, because if you go with God is, and God is in the temple, then you go to the temple. So he's preparing a place for us in the temple. And specifically the Holy of Holies, which is where the presence of God resided in the Old Testament times. Now remember, the high priest could go to the Holy of Holies, but only once per year. And only if he did all these certain things of purification and making sure everything was clean and his clothes were right and everything was just perfect, or he was struck dead and then you had to wait till the next year and it got awkward. And you had to get a new high priest. So when Jesus says that he's preparing a place for us in the Father's house, the temple, he's saying that we will have direct access to God. And not just once a year, not just when we need it, not just when things are going crazy, but permanently, all the time, continual, familial access to God. Now it is true that God is preparing a place for us in heaven, right? We're going to heaven someday. Next Tuesday sounds good. The way things are going. Where we will continually be in the presence of God. But Jesus is also preparing something else. The word translated as room or as mansions comes from the verb which means to remain or to dwell with. It's an action word. So the context is a bit more active than going to a room and hanging out. Jesus himself describes this in the Gospel of John in John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Dwell with us. Abide with us. If we love God, if we believe in him, God the Father and God the Son, we make their home with us. In the Old Testament, God resided in the temple. The temple, right? But now, God resides in the temple. And we are that temple. Paul writes to the Corinthians, remember, all too familiar verse, 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" God's dwelling remains the same. He still dwells in the temple, but the temple goes from being a building of fancy rocks and gold and wood to each and every one of us. What's changed is the temple. God has not changed. In the Old Testament, anything that went into the temple, including the priests, had to be purified, as it was dealing with the very presence of the Lord. And this was done via washings, via cleansings, and via sacrifices. The temple that God now resides in, through the Holy Spirit, is also purified, washed, and cleaned through the saving work of Christ's death and resurrection. It is because of the purifying work of the cross that the Holy Spirit, the fullness of God, can dwell in us. In his Father's temple, Christ says, are many rooms, many dwellings, because there are many of us. There's not just one or two of us. There's not just 12 of us. It's not just 120. And since we each receive the fullness of God, there is unity. Your Holy Spirit isn't somehow a different fullness of God than the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. The Holy Spirit dwelling in me isn't somehow different than the one dwelling in Bob. His has just hung around longer. Nor is it any different from the Holy Spirit that came to the disciples, just less fire involved these days. So if we all have the same fullness of God, each and every one of us, the same fullness of God in the Spirit, then there must be a reason. Paul in Ephesians, if you want something to do this week, read Ephesians. It's not that long, and it's a very good book dealing with the church and the Spirit and the unity that the Spirit provides in the church. Good homework for you. In Ephesians 2, starting in verse 14, Paul writes, "For he, Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now Paul is talking about the unification through Christ of the Jews and the Gentiles, divided previously by the law. The law was given to the Jews to set them apart from the Gentiles, to make them a different people, to make them a witness for the things of God. And depending on the time of history and the king, they did it more or less good or bad. But they were set apart, and the law is what set them apart, divided them from the rest of the people. But now, through the Spirit, we can be united. The law as a divider has been abolished. And that unity builds a new temple made up of believers, a new temple that we call the church. The whole structure, Paul says, is joined together, growing into a holy temple, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The end of what George read in the scripture this earlier, in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, says, "And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Because of the Holy Spirit, the church and we as parts of it become the body of Christ, the fullness of Christ on earth. Westside is the body of Christ. The churches around the world are the body of Christ on earth, and each one of us are members of it because of the fullness of the Holy Spirit that dwells in each and every one of us. Without the Pentecost, it's hard to be able to celebrate the Ascension, but without the Ascension, the Pentecost could not happen. God the Son ascended into heaven, but he did so that he could continue to work on earth through us, the church, the fullness of Christ through the Spirit. For the Jews, the Pentecost was a celebration of first fruits of bread. For us, the celebration of the first fruits of the Spirit, the bread of life. For the Jews, Pentecost was a celebration of the giving of the law. For us, a celebration of the abolishment of the divide of the law, allowing us, all who believed, to receive the fullness of God. Today, being the first Sunday of the month, we celebrate communion, a remembrance of what Christ has done, and a proclamation of what he's continuing to do until he comes again, and he is coming again. Just as the disciples on the day of Pentecost, the fullness of God in us leads us to continually proclaim the mighty works of the Lord and to continue in his ministry through the church, his body, reconciling man to him. So as we take communion, I'm going to have Nikki come up and Steve as well. Nikki wants to share a few words on what communion means to her and how she sees communion throughout her daily life. As sometimes we think of communion as something we just do at church, but communion is something that we can do more than the first Sunday of month, and we should be thinking of more than just one Sunday a month. So if Nikki and Steve would like to come up, that would be excellent.